I want to invite you this evening to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we're going to look at this evening verses 1 through 13. I titled this message, Who's Your Authority? Who's Your Authority? Now follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read this for us. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He also was saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother," and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, "If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Father, we commit this evening to you. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the instruction of our Lord in what we could also learn for ourselves in this time. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use that to minister to the hearts of your people, that you would equip them for the work of service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I was thinking about what to preach on Wednesday, because normally Brian has his process of what he's doing, and considering the conference, one of the things that came to my mind was this passage, because this passage deals with authority. This is why I titled this message, "Who's Your Authority?" And so, in thinking through that, I thought maybe we could walk through this passage together and consider how to prepare our hearts for making sure that our hearts don't drift away like the religious leaders of Jesus' time. In seminary, every once in a while, the professor would always give you one of those things that you are supposed to memorize, because you know for certain that that's going to be in the exam. And so that is like a freebie. It's a softball. So you better memorize that and you better get it right. Like word for word, right? And one of the questions that was asked is, what type of authority exists in our world? And the answer is that there are three types of authority in which all authority falls into. You have the authority, first and foremost, of the church and its so-called infallible popes. Those who would say, this is what God says. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, but it matters what we say. Then there is the authority of human reason and its self-styled sovereignty. Man thinking that they understand and know everything, and therefore what they say goes. This is exactly what happened, what led to our sin. But then you have the final authority, and that is God and His written word. In our day, when you consider the things that are happening, especially in the area of social justice, the question that comes up in that discussion is, where do we get the answers to the social justice question? Who has the authority to speak into those issues? And you see a bunch of different responses, but often from even the church, you have many different ways in which people are responding to that. Some would say it's from the culture. Understand all its ideologies and everything that they're teaching, and that's what we should embrace in the church. That's how we make sense of social justice. Others say, leave it to the professionals. You can learn a lot from the professionals. Or even leave it to the, quote, least privileged people. Those of you who are privileged don't have a right to speak. Leave it to them. Or you can leave it to just man's philosophies and ideas that often contradict each other. Or we could go to God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient, perfect word. And that, my friend, is where we define what social justice is. So the question for you this evening is, what governs your life? Not just what you believe, but what do you obey? Do you obey your own desires? When you wake up, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Why do you get up out of bed? Why do you do the things that you do throughout the day? Is it out of selfishness that you plan your day? Is it out of fear, man, that you do the things that you do because you don't want others to think badly about you? Or maybe it's because this is what the latest blogs or books say this is what you're supposed to be doing. But does God's word have supreme authority in your life? In what you believe and in what you do? You see, when we come to this passage in the Gospel of Mark, you come into a culture that at one point regarded the Word of God with high value. They loved the Word. So much so that they came up with 613 ways in which they were not going to help them not break the Word of God. But when those ways became at the same level of authority of the Word of God and then even usurped the Word of God, now that was the authority. So when you broke those rules, you were sinning against God. It is very easy to drift from submitting to the authority of God to elevating man's authority or opinion or traditions. Well, in Jesus' day, that's what had happened. They have allowed the authority of man to rise above the level of the authority of God's word. They drifted. They drifted to the point that if you were to break this law, you sinned against God. So the question for us this evening is, how do you know when God's word is no longer your authority? How do you know that? Well, this evening we're going to look at three ways that you can know that God's word is no longer the authority in your life, so that as you see these popping up, you can combat them with the truth of his word. And just to set the context, because we're basically parachuting into the Gospel of Mark here. It's one of my favorite Gospels, one of the first Gospels to preach all the way to chapter 10. Love it. It's amazing that we can go through the Gospel of John and we can think, man, we've heard a lot. But then to have another Gospel and you're like, whoa, that's really neat. I had no idea. This is great. It's the Word of God is inexhaustible. This is amazing. But here we come into Jesus' early ministry. He's ministering in Galilee still. And he is getting really popular that we can see this in verse 53 of chapter 6. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and marooned to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplace and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Often it was, as we had seen before, even in the Gospel of John, often it was that people followed Christ because of what they can get out of him. Not necessarily to follow him because of who he is. And here in Mark chapter 6, we see the popularity of Christ, that as soon as he reaches the shore, all of a sudden a mass amount of people come. Well, from the early on of Jesus' life and ministry, he was always a threat to the religious system of Judaism that had been established at that point. He was a threat to the religious leaders who were the shepherds of Israel, but who had failed in their job to shepherd them according to God's word. So here we come in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is ministering to the people. But then we have the religious leaders come and investigate what he is doing. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to see our three ways in which you can know that God's word is no longer authority in your life. And the first is this: you know that God's word is not your authority when you condemn people for breaking your traditions. When you condemn people for breaking your traditions. You see, the religious leaders came here for the purpose of condemning the disciples because they didn't follow the traditions of the elders. This was the pattern of their lives. They opposed Christ. Except for the first time they confronted him, they didn't talk to Jesus, they talked to the disciples. This time, they're going to talk to Jesus and not the disciples. And we'll talk about there's a strategic plan for that. All they cared about was proving their point and discrediting Christ and establishing their authority rather than the Son of God and his word. Look with me again at verse 1 of Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Here we're introduced to who is approaching Christ. These are the ones who are going to talk to Christ. They are the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the religious elites, the scholars, the teachers. Again, the ones who should have been the shepherds of the nation of Israel, but failed because they were only in it for themselves. And notice where they come from. They come from Jerusalem. This is about 80-mile distance. This is not a short walk. This is a long distance. And again, you got to keep in mind, we're not talking about here using Uber or your cars. No buses, no taxis, mountain bikes. Everything was traveling by foot. And they came for a specific reason. That is told to us in verse 2. So these religious leaders come to investigate what's going on in the life of Christ and what's going on in Galilee. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. The idea of seeing is that it was not that they just glanced and saw something happen, is that they were looking with the intent of scrutinizing every detail. Ever been on the receiving end of that? That no matter what you do, you fail. Because they're looking for that moment of failure. They didn't come to be disciples of Christ. They were not even fair weather fans. Their mission was specifically to condemn and discredit. And what did they see the disciples do? They saw them eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. That is, they forgot to undergo the ceremonial cleansings that were not required by the law, but were a requirement of the tradition of the elders. One writer explains it this way. He says, before every meal and between each of the courses, the hands had to be washed. And they had to be washed in a certain way. The hands, to begin with, had to be free of any coating of sand or mortar or gravel and any such substance. The water for washing had to be kept in a special large stone jars so that it might be certain that it had been used for no other purpose and that nothing had fallen into it or had been mixed with it. First, the hands were held with the fingertips pointing upwards. The water was poured over them and must run at least down to the wrist. The minimum amount of water was 1 quart of a log. Maybe like, what? Which is equal to 1.5 eggshell full of water. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed with the fist of the other hand. That is what the phrase about using the fist means, which we will look at that here in a moment in our passage. The fist in one hand was rubbed into the palm and against the surface of the other. This meant that at this stage, the hands were wet with water, but that the water was now itself unclean because it touched unclean hands. So, second, the hands had to be held with the fingertips pointing downwards. And the water had to be poured over them in such a way that it began at the wrist and run off at the fingertips. And after all that had been done, the hands were clean. This is a huge issue. And you look at that and you're like, are you kidding me? I mean, we can laugh at that and we can be like, this is ridiculous. But it wasn't to them. This was their life. This is how they lived. This is just dealing with how to wash your hands. Remember, that's 613. This is one of those. So you could imagine the heavy burden that it was upon the people as they were scrutinized constantly to be kept, to keep these laws. They put themselves and the people in bondage. And they sought to put the disciples in this position as well. Mark gives us a further explanation of what this is talking about. Verse 3, he says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully, that word carefully actually is the word for fist, use their fists to wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. So here Mark gives us a glance of the religious system that was of that time. What Jesus walked into. You ever wonder why they had such a problem with Christ? Is because he went against everything. Because it was not binding. But to them it was. You see, you got to keep in mind what this is talking about is not a hygiene issue. It's not a sanitary issue. It's not that people forgot hand sanitizer and so, you know, there's a problem here. Remember when you become parents the first time? And your kids touch things and like everything is clean. Soon as the pacifier falls to the ground, you're like, oh! You freak out. And what do? You go and you boil it and you put all kinds of things. You're like, oh man, okay, it's clean. Now, okay, good. Boom, and it falls again. Oh! And you freak out. But by the second one, it falls to the ground. You look at it and you're like, is there any more trash around here? Here you go. I mean, that's not what's going on right here though. It's not a hygiene issue. The issue is that they are not following the tradition of the elders, which was not an Old Testament requirement. Nor does this refer to the elders of the synagogue who ruled at the time. Nor is there a reference to the elders of the Sanhedrin, but it's a reference to the rabbinical Jewish teachers from the past. One writer describes it this way. This refers to the rabbinical Jewish teachers of the law from the past whose interpretation of the law were upheld as binding and were passed down through the generations. These traditions were passed down orally before and during the time of Christ and later written down. They served as hedges around the law to help them not break the law. But then they became burdensome and unattainable. I mean, you look at the laws that God already has for the nation, even in the book of the Pentateuch, the first five books, and you're like, man, there's no way anybody can keep that. That's the point. The issue was breaking man-made traditions. And notice what else that Mark explains here for us that they did in verse 4. It says there, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Again, all these things, fear of being contaminated by people, so they have to go this ritual bath. This was all done, friends, so that they can be made right with God. Many other things, he says. More regulations, more rules, more man-made traditions. One of them was a three-legged table cannot contract uncleanliness. If it loses one or two legs, it cannot. If it loses three legs, it can, for then it can be used as a board, and a board can become unclean. So again, you just have these things. They would tie little ropes around their house as they travel on Sabbath. Because if you were still, quote, touching your property, you were still considered at home, but now they can just go as far as that can go, certain steps. I mean, there was just so many weird laws. The question is, why did they do this? Again, to be made right with God. To not keep the tradition of the elders was to sin. And it all focused on externals, concerned more of what people thought of them than God. It was an external way that they were made right with God. It was a badge of righteousness. But in the end, what does it accomplish? It breeds in people pride, condemnation of others, arrogance, a attitude of lording of over those people when they don't follow your traditions. Because, man, if I have to do this, guess what? You're going to do it too. But look at verse 5. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, here speaking of Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Notice that they're not talking to the disciples, who they should have been talking to. If they had an issue with the disciples, you talk to the disciples. If you have an issue with Christ, you talk to Christ. But here they speak to Jesus. They blame Jesus for the way in which his disciples are acting. Because he is their teacher. And so he is responsible. And so therefore he is the one who is leading them astray. They do this for the purpose of condemning Jesus and his disciples. When it says here in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk? Literally, that's the word in the Hebrew where it speaks of living your life in this way. They're accusing Jesus of sin. And notice that this is not a quiet conversation. According to chapter 6, there's a lot of people around them. Again, why? Why bring it up to him? Because they try to discredit him. It shows that they were not interested in obeying the word, but rather in making sure their traditions were upheld because they wanted to be the ones in authority. And so you know when God's word is not your authority, when you begin to condemn people for breaking your traditions, your convictions. And this happens even in our time. People make rules and laws. As a matter of fact, there's churches that are huge that live this way. When we were at Roosevelt, there was a church that had specific things. You can't play cards, you can't drink, you can't eat a certain foods. And so it was all these restrictions. You can't listen to certain musics. Women have to be dressed a certain way. Men have to be dressed a certain way. You can't go to public pools. And if you did those things, they would condemn you. They would berate you. They would make fun of you. They would even possibly practice, quote, church discipline, though they wouldn't call it that, because that's unkind, as they believe. They condemn those who break their own traditions. Why? Because they have lost who is actually in authority. That is God. It's God. So you know God's word is not your authority when you condemn people for breaking your traditions. Number two, you know that God's word is not your authority when you fake worship for the praise of men. When you fake worship for the praise of men. See, Jesus goes to the heart, as he always does. He doesn't fall for their manipulation and their games. He goes to the heart of the matter, and he actually exposes their fake worship, their fake system, which he tells them, literally, it's meaningless. It is worship of externals which serve as a cloak for their hardened hearts. They have the appearance of godliness, but it was devoid of its power. They looked right on the outside and they thought, hey, I'm doing these certain things, and so, hey, it must be okay. But it never changed their heart. They had no love for God. They had no love for the God-man. External religion, my friends, is always self-focused. It's always the worship of self. When all you focus is on things that you must do that are not prescribed in Scripture, it is an external religion. It is a religion of self-worship. Notice what Jesus does in verse 6. He says, "And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the precepts of men." Here Jesus goes to the Scriptures. He doesn't fall. He doesn't answer their question. Notice that. He didn't answer their question. He says, he puts the responsibility back on them, and Jesus goes to what authority? The Scriptures. Huge. That is huge. The Son of God goes to the Word of God. And by the way, here he would affirm Isaiah as the author of Isaiah, and he would affirm Moses as well, as he would quote him in verse 10 as the author of the Pentateuch. Here he quotes a passage from Isaiah 29:13, where Isaiah accused Israel for the same similar understanding, attempting to honor God with their words and even sometimes their actions, but all the while their motive for doing it was just to check it off their list, just to go through the motions, but not out of love for God, as God would have it. Jesus refuses to be manipulated, and he puts the responsibility back on them and the authority on the Word of God. And he calls them an interesting word, a word that we've heard before, hypocrites. Hypocrites. And today that word is defined as simply people who say one thing and do another. And that's partly true, but the idea in the New Testament was that of a stage actor. One who played a part, but who really wasn't that part. It was a person who can put on a mask and act that part, and later on put on another different mask and act that part. That's what he's talking about. They were just playing a part on the outside, but on the inside, as Jesus said, was full of dead bones. There was no sincerity. There was no transformation. They were faking their worship of God. They were just posers, frauds, counterfeits. And notice again, even in the passage that Jesus quotes, this people honor me with their lips. Again, focusing on the external, the words, but their hearts are far away from me. Hearts are far away. This is what God is interested in. That's what he looks for. That's what he seeks. Literally, they're holding their hearts at a great distance from me. And it didn't matter for the religious leaders if they had sin in their hearts. All that mattered was that they were going through the motions, that they were fulfilling externally all the things that the tradition of the elders imposed upon them. And so Jesus says, but in vain do they worship me. It is meaningless. It is empty. It is pointless. It's lifeless. It has no power to change them. It's dead worship. Why do they do this? Because they elevated man's tradition over God's word. And notice verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, the true word of God, you hold to the traditions, to the tradition of men. They have abandoned the word of God, and they cling to so closely to the traditions of men. The traditions were binding, God's word was optional. But this can happen even today. People come to church just to fill a duty. Sometimes they can come to church because they fear others, to give lip service, as you feel the pressure of others who are coming. Often this can happen because sin is not really dealt with. It is not confessed. It is unrepentant of. But you're here. You're here. Remember talking to a guy who said, I'm here to church because maybe God won't be as hard on me if I'm here. Often people can come only to fulfill a duty and to feast your starving soul at the banquet of God's table so that you're equipped to joyfully worship Him no matter what happens this week. You know, when God's word is not your authority, when you condemn people for breaking your tradition, when you fake worship for the praise of men. Finally, number 3, you know that God's word is not your authority when you reject Scripture for personal convenience. And so Jesus is still talking to these men. And he's going to give them an example, again, to put the responsibility back on them. He doesn't fall for the manipulation, but he wants to show them that they have rejected God's word. Notice in verse 9, he says, and he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. And he gives them an example. He says, For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of your father or your mother is to be put to death. Isn't that amazing? It's like, whoa. Wow. Yeah. That was serious. Dishonoring your parents was serious to God. So he gives them an example. He brings that before them. And then he says, this is what they do with God's word. Notice verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban. That is to say, given to God. So a couple times, Mark gives us a parenthesis. That's actually in the text. He's explaining to non-Jewish people, which the Gospel of Mark would have gone to, primarily to Gentiles, who needed this explanation. What is Corban? And so he gives it. What does it mean by the tradition of the elders? This is exactly what this is what he's doing. So it's very helpful when you go into the Gospel of Mark when you see that. But there was a word that was used that was designed by the tradition of the elders that can circumvent honoring your parents. And that word was Corban. The word means to be given to God, a gift used for worship. It was a consecration as a gift to God, no longer allowed for human use. And once that was pronounced, it was irrevocable. Now it was dedicated to temple use. But what it did is that it taught people how to circumvent the scriptures. It gave loopholes to find, which usually externals, you can always find loopholes. When you focus on external worship, there's always loopholes to find in there. That's why they don't have any power. So verse 12, he says, so you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. Jesus was showing by this one example of how the religious leaders invalidated the word of God that has taught people how to get around scripture. And it sounds hyper-spiritual. But this is the catch. Those who would pronounce Corban over their stuff would not be able to be used by anybody else. But they themselves only can still use it. Interesting. Trying to get around what God has already said. A straightforward, authoritative command given to God's people. Simple. Honor your father and mother. And they figured out a way to get out of that. Why? Because they rejected scripture for personal convenience. This is actually the opposite of honoring your parents. It is hatred of one's parents. And so Jesus says in verse 13, you're invalidating the word of God. This is stronger than the word reject. It means to deprive it of its authority, to cancel it out. To accept such donations to God by claiming Corban shows that man's traditions has set a higher authority than God's word. And by the way, this is just one example. One example. Because Jesus says, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. This is just one example. This was not just an isolated case, something that just happened to happen one time and Jesus noticed it. This happens all the time. When God gave a specific, clear command, they figured out a way to not carry it out. Because they have rejected Scripture's authority for personal convenience. And you know what? Be honest about that. That happens a lot in the church too. That might even happen in your own heart. Ever try to justify your sin? Ever struggle with that? Where you know that what you did is wrong. It dishonored God. But then you play gymnastics in your mind. Maybe if I do better over here on this side, that kind of would make up for what's going on over here. Maybe if I just confess it between me and God and nobody else has to know. Or maybe it's just a simple, straight out disobedience to the Word of God. You can reject God by just rejecting His Word, not obeying what He says. You can also reject God's Word's authority over your life by misinterpreting the Scriptures so that it fits what you want it to believe and do. I remember sitting in my office, clearly yes, day the gal said, you know, that's your interpretation, but that's not my interpretation. So I'm going to go to this church over here. I was like, wow. Then I asked her, so what's your interpretation? Well, I don't need to talk to you anymore. Okay. You can do that. You can reject God's authority over your life when you fall into the trap of man-made philosophies and traditions. There are many ways in which God's word can be rejected. Those are just a few. But when you elevate, when you put yourself at the center of everything, and you're the one who's in authority, all of a sudden, you have drifted exactly what the religious leaders were doing. Rejected God's word for personal convenience. It's so crucial. Jesus said it. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, just real quick. Matthew chapter 7. Coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first sermon that he preached. 5, 6, and 7. One sermon. And he concludes this way because he puts a spotlight on those who submit to his authority. He says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus talks about what happens to those who submit to his word as the authority of their lives. And as a matter of fact, this is in the context where many have followed him, claiming to follow him. If you look at verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so here he describes two people, both encountered the same things. They both hear the word of God preached. They both go through the same trials. The first one stands the test of time. But the other one falls in a great way. And you say, what is the difference between those two? The difference is found in the phrase, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them." That's the difference. Difference is that the one who stood the test of time submitted to the authority of God's word. He acted on it in glad obedience. And yet, when that happened, guess what? That didn't mean that he was all of a sudden spared from all the trials. He still went through the same things. But because he submitted to the word of God as the authority of his life, when the same trials hit, when those trials hit, he did not fall. But the other, the one who pretended to submit to God, though it was all fake, his fall was great because he built his house on his own sovereignty and on his own foolishness. Equivalent to building a house on sand. That is, he wanted to run his own life his way. He wanted to call the shots. No one was going to tell him what to do. And so, God gives him over to his foolishness. And great was his fall. And not only does it affect him, but it affects all those around him. And the whole point that Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount is this: who is going to be your authority? You and your fallible insight? The culture in its God-hating, Christ-belittling self-exaltation? Religion in its condemned worship? Or is it going to be God's word, perfect, inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, authoritative word that brings, as Jesus would describe, refreshment to our soul? Oh, my prayer is that is indeed, the word of God is indeed your authority over your life. But maybe this evening you don't realize that. You don't, the first time you've ever considered why you do the things that you do. Maybe this is the first time you've considered the reason why your life's the way it is. Are you living for yourself, or are you living in joyful submission to the Lord? The thing about it is, it cannot happen on your own strength. You must turn to Christ. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm going to start obeying God more." Because that won't earn you salvation. That won't change your life. You need to recognize, man, I can't do this, God. On my own strength, I'm a sinner, condemned. And I need the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I need His Holy Spirit to take this dead soul and make it alive. Save me, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. God gives you a new heart, a desire to obey. And it is a joy. It's not a drudgery. When that happens, we can be like the man who heard the word, obeyed it, and all the trials of the world came, but he did not fall because his house was founded upon the rock. May that be true of all of us. for Christ's glory. Father, thank you so much for this evening as we consider your word. We thank you for the interaction of our Lord with the religious leaders. There's only one authority. We exist in your world, not ours. You are God and we are not. And so I pray, as your people submit to it, you would indeed bless them. That might go closer to you. That might be battle against their own temptation and sin. That they might make much of your Son Jesus Christ to the world around us with their lives. That both their life and what they believe match. So that all would glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We joyfully submit to your word, for that's the kind of worship you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.